We are finally, this Lord's Day morning, returning to our study of the first epistle of John. We're turning to the fifth chapter of that epistle. We've come to the 13th verse of this chapter. But the message is not going to be quite what I set out to have it be. I set out to cover verses 13 through 21. And it just seemed like I couldn't cover verses 13 through 21. I'm not sure why. I did work on them, but it's like I couldn't pull everything together. I just kept struggling away. And it's nothing very difficult or anything like that to explain, although we always want to then preach on the text and bring out much from other parts of the Scripture. And certainly, and hopefully, do a good work by the Holy Spirit with the Word. But I will explain later what I have decided to do other than verse 13. There are some other things we will cover. So let's go right to verse 13, chapter 5, first epistle of John. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now here John speaks of those who do believe on the name of Christ. It may seem confusing here, the wording of this. They do believe, have believed on the name of Christ. They have savingly believed on Christ as their Redeemer and their Savior. They are the regenerated children of God. He speaks of the things he's written in this epistle. And it's very clear by its content that it is written to the Lord's regenerated children, those in Christ. Very clear throughout. Of course, there are things here for unbelievers as well. We know that. The gospel is in this fifth chapter of 1 John, for instance. But, as I say, the wording is somewhat difficult. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, when I say difficult, it's not truly difficult, but we have to pause and look at this. We can't just gloss over it and continue on. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. As we've mentioned more than once, to speak on believing on the name of the Lord comprehends believing in all the truth the Scriptures reveal about the Lord and of the Lord. By saying the name of the Son of God here, and in the context of believing and being saved, John comprehends what we are to believe concerning the doctrines of Christ with respect to the person of Christ, his two natures, his divine attributes, his redemption work, his offices, and so forth. John is speaking here of Christians who, he makes clear, believe on the name of the Son of God. They believe on the name of the Son of God. They have believed on Christ Jesus as their Redeemer and Savior, and being justified unto life and regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the Lord, adopted as the children of God, they do believe on the name of the Son of God in the most comprehensive way with respect to the truth as it is in Jesus. And the truth of Jesus. Now these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So John speaks to the things he's written in this short epistle. But why does the apostle, after writing, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, but why then does he go on to write that ye may know that ye have eternal life? Those that have believed on the Son of God and been saved, they know they have eternal life. And he goes on to even say, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. First he says, I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And then he goes on later and says that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, John has already made clear, again, I stress it here and throughout this epistle, really, that the things which he's written, he wrote unto those that believe on the Son of God. They are believers. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they believed on the Son of God, and they've been justified into life and regenerated, but then he does write, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, those who have believed by the Holy Spirit, believed on Christ Jesus and been saved, they do have an abiding assurance of their sins forgiven and eternal life received, that this life is theirs. They have an irrevocable title to it. They have the lively hope of, or the lively grace, I should say, of hope. Those truly saved and in Christ have that abiding assurance and that confidence of everlasting life. They have it, I say, by the grace of faith, and they have it in the grace of hope and the witness of the Spirit with their spirit that they are the children of God, and they have that experiential knowledge of sins forgiven, of life received, of the new birth, of being in spiritual union with Christ, of being a beloved child of God. They have that experiential knowledge. They know that they're in Christ. They know that they have eternal life that way. I say experientially know. They have spiritual then and experiential knowledge and an abiding knowledge and unshakable confidence of having that irrevocable title to everlasting life, soul and body, in that glorious eternal world to come. The meaning of what John has declared is obviously this, that by taking to heart the things that he has written, truly taking these things to heart and seeking to live according to the things he's written by the Holy Spirit in this epistle, by that the Christian's assurance will be all the more strengthened, his faith built up spiritually and experientially by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit with this word of God that John has written in the willing, believing heart, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That is, know ever more surely, stronger. You have it is a sure knowledge and hope, but ever stronger. And increasingly then, you have this hope, you have this assurance, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That is, have increasing an ever stronger faith in Christ, on the name of the Son of God, with all that comprehends of Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king, to sum it up, that we would believe ever more strongly in the name of the Son of God and know him and the power, as Paul writes, of his resurrection. In other words, know him more and more. We know him, but know him more and more, more personally, more experientially, more and more, more spiritually, more of him, and the power of his resurrection working in our life. We have the new birth. He was raised to everlasting life, and we're raised to everlasting spiritual life, and then in time, everlasting life of the body as well. And Peter writes this in his second Epistle 3, the chapter 18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. And so John writes that ye may know that ye have eternal life and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. How? It's by the word of God. It's by the things he's written. It's by all the word of God. It's by the Spirit of the Lord working with the word of God in the heart of the believer. The willing, sincere believer who in love wants to know Christ more and more, wants to have more faith and hope and love with all the glorious blessings of that by the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, and of course by the Spirit with the Word. Ephesians 1, speaking of the very thing that John is speaking of, as we've explained it, 15 through 19, we preached on this not so terribly long ago, although time does fly. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So know, he says, more and more this glorious truth, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, to have that, to know that more and more, to have a stronger, increasing spiritual and experiential knowledge in the heart of that glorious truth. And so he prays there that the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. And it's by the word, all of this, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened and so forth. It's the Holy Spirit working in the willing heart of the believer with the word. with the Word of God. And so at this point, as I was going to move on, now comes the explanation, into the rest of the epistle, I felt stopped. Now, was it the Holy Spirit or was it me? Well, we'd pray that either way, the Holy Spirit will bless what we are taking up. Because as I was working on the rest of it, I kept thinking, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. And it's so lightly used these days by so many. It is so even contemned by people that don't realize they're contemning it. It's as if, well, a little disobedience here, a little ignoring of the Word there, a little resting of it over here, a little walking over it and treading it underfoot here, a little leaven, a little error here and there, a little going off the old paths, a little departing from the right ways of God here and there. That's what's going on. And it is a hard thing to see. It is part of a great falling away. These things get worse and worse till there's repentance. And we pray revival, but certainly repentance and reformation. And we talked about that some weeks ago, but I felt it wouldn't hurt to just speak somewhat on the Word of God. And so one of those last-minute things, as I thought of words late yesterday afternoon, or I should say texts, and I began to put them down, and more even this morning, and just threw headings down, and I will try not to be too rough in this. I will try not to be too disjointed. It's one of those sermons that no doubt when I'm done, I'll think on it, and I'll think, well, there was a verse I should have used, or there was a verse I should have used, there was a text, but I have put some things down to stress some things about the Word of God. Now, John begins his epistle this way, chapter 1, 1 through 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you in the Scriptures, in this epistle, in the other Scriptures, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Everywhere the Scriptures testify of themselves as not only the Word of God, but the instrumentality by which, of course, the unsaved are saved, the saved are sanctified, by which we are rejoiced, those in Christ comforted, encouraged, strengthened, chastened in our hearts at times, enlightened, and so forth. We see in the Word of God all that we need to know, are to know, in this world about God and about our duties to God, all that we need to know about Him and our will, His will for us, and so forth, and the way of salvation, of course, and so forth. And then in verses 11 and 13 of this same, chapter 5, actually, that was chapter 1. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things, here it is again, we have the record, speaks of the record, the Scriptures, and in these things have I written unto you, the Scriptures, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Again, in verses 18 through 20, we know. There it is again. We know. How do we know? We can't know without the Word of God these things, and that Word of God effectually applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The spiritual man, by faith, knows spiritually, experientially, by that effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, knows the truth of the Word of God. And that's why I say the effectual work of the Spirit with that very word. One of the first, I believe, one of the first evidences that a man is born again is just the unshakable conviction that the Scriptures, the Word of God, is truly the Word of God, the very Word of God, all of it. I had it. Did you not have it? This is the Word of God. Before, you might have said it. I never really thought about it or said anything about the Word of God, I guess, but some might have, or someone would have pressed me. Do you think the Bible's the Word of God? I might have said, I wouldn't doubt, I would have said, oh, I suppose it is. But I didn't believe it. I didn't really believe it. And you can believe it intellectually, but that's not true faith. That's not true belief. Now, I want to speak somewhat of the Word of God, as I say. Maybe it will be disjointed. I don't know. But I hope it will be beneficial for all of us. The Holy Scriptures is the very Word of God. Yes, we know that there are unfaithful translations. But we speak of the Hebrew and the Greek and the preserved manuscripts, the preserved text, I say, and then faithfully translated. We know we have the Word of God, and every word is truth. This is a simple enough statement, and every Christian agrees with that. Not the part about the modern translations, but certainly about the Word of God as being the very Word of God, and every word is true. Every true Christian believes that. But it's one thing to give lip service to that essential truth. It's another to live by it. We can say it, but do we live by it? This is the Word of God, the eternal God, the Almighty God. And every word is true. Every word is His word, and every word is true. Well, we say it. We had better live by that truth. As I said, the Holy Scriptures are the very Word of God. They're to be treated as such. Psalm 68, verse 11 says, the Lord gave the word. It's not the word of man. 2 Timothy 3, the verse 16 begins, all Scripture is given. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we know that God accomplishes His purposes and manifests His power by the Word. For instance, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Hebrews 11, the verse 3. Also in Hebrews 1, the verse 3, we're told that the Son of God upholds all things by the Word of His power. By the Word of His power. And by the Word of the power of God, He ordains and orders all things by His very Word. Whatever it is we want to speak of, it's by His word. He ordains and orders all things. Everything. Everything in this world. Everything in this creation. Everything. Psalm 107, verse 20, with regard to His people, He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. It's by His word He manifests His power, you see. By His word, all things obey Him. By His word, He orders all things. We need to consider His word and the reverence we should have for His word and what it is to seek to obey His word and to truly say, this is the word of God, every word. I believe it. Revelation 1, verse 16, speaking of Christ, and He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. Doesn't mean Christ looks exactly like that, of course. But there are truths there that are given, that are set forth, that are pictured. That two-edged sword is His word, and it is sharp. It is the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. It is the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit that breaks hard hearts in pieces. And causes men and women to repent of their sin and seek forgiveness in Christ. It is the Word of God that searches the heart and convicts men and women of sin and of shortcomings. All of us, certainly unbelievers, but all of us. And this is by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the work of the Spirit, but with the Word. How can we treat the Word of God lightly? What are we thinking? Romans 1, verse 16. You see, the gospel then is the power of God in the salvation of sinners. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God is almighty in power, so is his word. By his power almighty, according to his purposes. His word. Why is it treated so lightly? His word is the gospel of our salvation, we're told in Ephesians 1, verse 13. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed. Born again, regenerated, you see. But of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no other way sinners are saved. That's how we were saved. How dare we treat the word lightly when we were saved by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, with the word, the gospel of Christ. The Son of God is named the Word. That's one of his names. And we've explained that. We're not going to do it today. Why is he called the Word? We will not go back to that. But only say this. This alone ought to cause the Christian to comprehend that it is not possible to reverence God without reverencing his Word. All of it. Not some of it. All of it. And seeking to obey his Word. Not some. All. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. And John 1, the verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Truth. God's word is truth. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the source of all the truth that we have. It's through him that we can receive, understand, comprehend, spiritually discern, because through him and faith in him, we become spiritual men. And he feeds us with these words of life. Revelation 19 to verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. And how it's treated so lightly. Christ himself is called the Word of God. Oh, I don't go by that part. Oh, I don't think that applies because I've decided it doesn't apply. It's been explained to me why it does, but I've decided it doesn't apply. Oh, I don't think it hurts to ignore that or be a part of that or go to a church like that. What does the Word say? The Lord Jesus Christ. What about that sharp, twigged sword that comes out of his mouth and convicts you of your sin and rebellion? And his Word will accomplish all of his purposes in the earth. Isaiah 55, the verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And so when the word is upheld and preached and taught and warnings are issued, if there isn't repentance and a return to the word, God's word will still prosper because he will chasten them. He will uphold his own word. He will vindicate his own word. It's a dangerous thing to turn away from any of the word of God. God is holy. God is eternal. He changes not. The very same thing is true of his word. It is holy, it is eternal, it changes not. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, the verse 89. It doesn't change. It's not just the words on the page. It's what they mean. That doesn't change. It doesn't change. Psalm 119, verse 44, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. 1 Peter 1, verse 25 and 26, for all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. All flesh is as grass. There's a lot of pride around these days. There's a lot of pride of men. And they fancy themselves above certain portions of the Word of God, apparently. Well, they'll wither and they'll fall. But the Word of the Lord will go on forever. It'll stand when they've fallen long ago and are gone. Think not, Jesus said, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. It's an evil thing to ignore even jots and tittles, isn't it? Anything essential to faith or practice, anything essential to obedience, it's just an evil thing to ignore it. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now, nobody's perfect. But we can't just say, well, nobody's perfect, and then disobey the word of the Lord. Revelation 22, the verses 18 through 21. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that is about the literal word of the Lord in Revelation. And if in Revelation, the same is true for the whole word of God. Do we not believe in the plenary inspiration of the word of God? But still, there is a principle there. And though we look at the penalty, and we don't apply it perhaps to what I'm about to say, yet it's a very serious thing to, in practice, not literally, but in practice, take away or add to the word of God. And so to live or act as if this is in accordance or conformity to the word of God, when it is not, that's a wicked thing. That's a sinful thing in the eyes of the Lord. And by the way, woe unto those who crank out these modern translations. Woe unto them. The church, which the gates of hell cannot prevail against, is what church? It is the church built firmly on the solid foundation of Christ and his word. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That rock is Christ and faith in him. That's what the rock is. Now, we can quote all day long that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, but it is the faithful church, faithfully planted and firmly adhering to the word of God. Because otherwise, the gates of hell does prevail against those churches that move off that foundation. The foundation which is Christ and all of the word of God. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. So Christ, faith in him, and all the doctrines of Christ, and in truth, all the doctrines of our faith with regard to everything having to do with faith, life, doctrine, practice. Ephesians 2, 19 and 22 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Paul speaks specifically there of believing Gentiles, which we all are. The Gentiles have been brought in, and we here, of course, are all Gentiles. Don't believe any of Jewish blood. Maybe someday we will have someone Jewish that is a believer and comes into our church, but we don't in the present. But what follows, of course, is true of all believers, Jews or Gentiles, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That means the word that they preached, the word they revealed and preached, it's really God's word. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the church, which will prevail through Christ against the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, is the church, the faithful church, built on the foundation of Christ and his word, that is faithful to that word. There is no other rule, of course, for faith and practice except the Word of God. And that rule is not some of the Word of God, it is all of the Word of God. It's all or it's nothing. Jesus answered him, that is the devil, Luke 4, verse 4, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." The words of our Savior also, when he was in his time of humiliation, Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." We know the will of our Father by his word. This word we are to seek to obey and conform to. And again, Matthew 7, going back to verse 14, "Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." How do we find the gate? It's by the preaching of the gospel. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Christ is that gate and faith in him. But then narrow is the way. Narrow is the way. It's marked out by the word of God. That's why so many go the broad way, because they're not traveling toward that city which hath foundations, whose builder is maker is God. They're not traveling on the king's highway, which is marked out by his word. They wander off it. They go away from the right ways of God. Psalm 119, to verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." I say this is the only rule of faith and practice in life for us. The word is a lamp unto our feet. If we're going to walk in the light as he is in the light, we have to walk according to the word of God. Otherwise, we begin to walk in shadows and more darkness. Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light and more light." And receive more and more light, but only as we cleave to his word. Jesus said, again, during his time of humiliation on earth, John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow me, he said. They walk after the Spirit, but the reality is, how do you follow Christ? According to his word. You obey his word. You hear his voice in the word. And follow him. James writes by the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Well, that's all right, you say. Someone might say, "I do the word. I just don't do quite all of it." Well, you're deceiving yourself. God is not pleased with that. You have set yourself against God. You have made yourself, to some extent, an adversary to his word. You are provoking his wrath. You are sowing a seed that will produce a sorrowful crop, a very terrible harvest in time. Now, being spiritual men, indwelt by the Spirit of truth, and having the word of God faithfully translated in our own tongue, we are then without excuse if we willfully go contrary to the word of God in any matter, small or great. We're without excuse. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men." Not as the word of men. Not to be picked through. And this part I don't really like. I won't do it. This part interferes with something I want to do, or how I want things to be, or whatever it might be. No, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, the word of Almighty, eternal, holy, righteous God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's how the word of God works in us, the Holy Spirit with the word, through faith. You believe. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe on the word of God. Every word of God. There's no excuse not to seek to conform to the word of God. There's no excuse for all this falling away. Nobody stands here saying, "I do everything perfectly." But these days, so many are just ignoring the word of the Lord in fundamental ways even. They may not be big ways in some cases, but they're fundamental ways. and they're going off into unfaithfulness. But what does it say in Deuteronomy 30, the verse 14? I say we're without excuse, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. The word's been preached to you. You've heard it. It's very nigh to you. It's in your mouth. You've expressed your love for the word, that it is the word of God, that you ought to obey it in every way. But then so many say and do not. How is that love of Christ? If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Such a simple statement. Is there any excuse then for not keeping his commandments? If ye love me, keep my commandments. It's a serious thing to walk in shadows rather than the full light of the word of God. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1, the verse 7. But just a week or two ago, we preached on Isaiah 59 in that first verse. But your sins have separated you from your God. Certainly it's a sin to live, to act, to worship, to serve, contrary to the word of God in any way. John 14, verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. That's not showing love for the Lord. There are many who keep some of the word of God, but they don't really love Christ. They're not even saved. I can think of some, even relatives that we have that speak of love for God. They happen to be in a very liberal Lutheran church, the ones I'm thinking of, and all some of the things they say. I know people would say, well, they must be saved. No, they're not. They haven't been born again, and they obviously are in a church that is just apostate. But they might keep some of his sayings, Christ's sayings, but they don't seek to keep all of them. So how is it not the same with those that are in, well, at least a church that maybe the gospel is truly preached, and they may be born again, but they're, for instance, in compromised churches? There's a warning, John 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day, or in the last day. There's a warning with regard to the gospel there. There's a warning, too, that on that last day, that the Lord will commend those who are faithful and even reward them and graciously reward them. And yet those that have been unfaithful, there is loss to be had. We think of ministers that are unfaithful. They're truly saved, but they're unfaithful. Well, they're saved, yet so as through fire. Not something I would want to think about. God help me not to be unfaithful, now or ever. That obedience which pleases the Lord is in spirit and truth, as we speak of obedience, but it's in spirit and truth. It's out of love and in sincerity. That's what pleases the Lord, as opposed to a cold, formal obedience. We should keep that in mind. Romans 6, verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. He certainly loveth a cheerful conformer to his word. And that's for our own good as well. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, warm, willing tables of the heart. His commandments are not grievous. The scriptures tell us, not to the Christian. They're not grievous, not for the Christian. He believes God, that shall be even as it was told him. as Paul said, and so then what? He's of good cheer. It's not a grievous thing to obey the Lord. There are great blessings in it. And this is the obedience that pleases God. Faithful obedience, but out of love, in spirit and in truth, in all sincerity of heart. The faithful study of the Scriptures, along with attendance to the preaching of the Word, are absolutely essential. I say the faithful preaching of the Word in a faithful church, absolutely essential to the Christian man or woman's relationship to Christ. As we stress how important it is to receive the Word of God as the Word of God, to reverence it, to seek to conform to it, I say it's absolutely, it's the Word and the attendance of the preaching of the Word and the reading and study, absolutely essential to the Christian man or woman's relationship to Christ and to his sanctification and peace and joy and spiritual safety, his growth in knowledge and wisdom and faith and hope and love, to his faithfulness and his fruitfulness. Keep that in the context of not seeking to conform, faithfully conform to the Word of God, going off in some ways that are not faithful to the Word of God, being faithful in some things and not in others. What harm that is. What damage that does. What loss that incurs. 1 John 5, the verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." The text we just read earlier and briefly spoken on. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so in that 1 John 5, the verse 13, we think of that glorious hope we have and how that strengthens us as we go through life, so forth. And then here we see for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. "Sanctify them," the Lord said, "through thy truth. Thy word is truth." This is how sanctification goes forward, by the word of God. We can't neglect it. We can't disobey it. We can't turn away from some of it. That's all right. I'll just be some sanctified. I'll be sanctified somewhat. Perhaps I'll be sanctified a little. Good enough. Is that it? Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And then as we brought up also in the last several weeks, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition, for warnings, upon whom the ends of the world are come." We can't ignore any part of the Word of God. It's loss. Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, I say it's loss, it's dangerous, it's disobedience, an offense to God. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." How do we know how to walk in Christ? By the Word, by the Holy Spirit, working in the willing heart with the Word received as the Word of God, rooted and built up in him. We need to be rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith. What does that comprehend? The faith. All that we believe, all the doctrines of our faith, everything in the Bible that we are to believe and conform to, established in the faith. We know there is faith in Christ, that justifying faith in Christ, but at the same time, here we have faith used in this way, comprehending all of the doctrines of our faith and all the doctrines of our practice and all that's taught in the Word of God, as ye have been taught, it says, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then Acts 20, verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." The word of his grace. It's a word of grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all them that are sanctified. As we say, the word of God is so essential to all that I mentioned and more, and I won't go back to that long list. Peace. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Isaiah 26, verse 3. Don't turn that into some kind of an empty motto or something. Your mind isn't stayed on the Lord if it's not stayed on his word. If it's not believing, receiving, and seeking to conform to his word. How can you be stayed on Christ if you've wandered away from his word? How can you be stayed on the word made flesh when you're rejecting some of his word? The word of God, all the word of God, so essential to all that I mentioned. For all the promises of God are, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. Well, we'll lay hold on those promises. Is that it? But not on the things that we've decided somehow interfere with what we would like life to be. Well, that's the sin nature. That's not the spiritual man, no. That's the sin nature. The Word of God is so essential to us, to our well-being, to our spiritual peace and joy and comfort and certainly our safety. And Ephesians 6, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, girt about with truth. I preached through that a long time ago. I'd like to do it again, that whole text on Christian spiritual armor. It's a glorious text. But your loins girt about with truth, surrounded by that protection, all the truth of the Word of God. So it doesn't say have your loins girt partway around with truth. That's not the full armor, the whole armor of God. That's very dangerous and it's wrong. Psalm 91, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. It's essential to our spiritual protection. The Word of God is a sword of the Spirit. We rely on the Holy Spirit to work within us, don't we? Not only to teach us all we should know of God and how to obey him, but also to give us more and more assurance of the hope that we have in Christ, and to give us comfort and to stir up our joy and our love. We rely on the sword of the Spirit. If we quench that work, if we grieve the Spirit because we don't receive the whole Word of God as the Word of God and seek to conform to it, if we compromise, what loss do we inflict ourselves with? The Word of God, it's so important. Jesus said, know them by their fruits and to beware of wolves and sheep's clothing and so forth. How? How? To the word and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no truth in them. Isaiah 8, verse 20. We're to judge all things by the word. The spiritual man, by the light of the Holy Spirit, judging all things with the word. Who seriously thinks that you or I can make light of parts of the Word of God by the way we ignore it or treat it or how we've strayed away from it or we refuse to conform to it simply because we believe we'll make it to heaven anyway? Who seriously believes then that the Lord will bless us with such discernment to be able to make those judgments we need to make? Who believes that we can show such contempt for his word and yet expect this great and effectual work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds as we judge all things? That we judge all things, having the mind of Christ. I've often mentioned Paul the Apostle with regard to the elders at Ephesus, and all elders should be able to say what he said, all preachers, elders who preach, certainly elders who preach. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Acts 20, the verses 26 through 27. He didn't neglect any of the word of God. He declared all of it. He preached all of it. Because he didn't want to be guilty of the blood of souls. Well, that's the preacher. He needs to take that to heart, you might say. You better take it to heart, too, all that hear this message. All of us had better. Because now we're talking about our own souls. And we're talking about the effect we have on others as well. And if we're going to neglect certain parts of the Word of God, if we're going to, for instance, go into churches that are compromised, if we're going to just lightly treat the Word of God, what effect does that have on others? What fruit does that bear? What stumbling block does that put up? Woe unto the world for offenses. It must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto the one by whom they come. We don't, any of us want to be guilty of the blood of anyone, anyone's souls, by neglecting the Word of God, by showing contempt for it, even if we're not saying we're not. The Word of God is the Christian's essential spiritual food and drink. We must not be malnourished by ignoring any of the Word of God. The Word of God is essential to nourishing the spiritual man and to his spiritual health. It follows that the truly spiritual man also craves, enjoys, and bountifully feeds on the Word of God, all of it. 1 Peter 2, the verse 2 of the new Christian, the apostle says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. All of the Word of God. Can you imagine the apostle saying, well, what I mean is those parts that you really like, that you think will fit into your way of life, your goals, what you want to do or feel like right now, what your emotions are dictating, or perhaps your relationships or whatever it might be. No, all of it. And then Hebrews 5, verse 13 and 14, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We need to grow in Christ. We need to go on in the faith. We need to mature, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Use of what? The Word of God, to discern both good and evil. Must I expound on why it's important to be able to discern good and evil? Well, if we don't rightly use the Word of God, then what? We're not going to be able to discern both good and evil. If we do that which is wrong, unfaithful to the Word of God, we willfully do that, do we really think that we'll be able to discern more and more between good and evil, even the very subtle evil? Or will it be less and less? 1 Timothy 4, the verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. The minister must be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, so that he, as the Holy Spirit works by him, with the word, can nourish up others. We need to be nourished up so we're strong. So we're strong in the faith, so we can stand against all of the devices of the devil. So we can stand up to that roaring lion who walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So we can discern good from evil, right from wrong, righteousness from unrighteousness, truth from error, even with respect to all the most subtle devices of the devil. And so that we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Word of God, it's our manna from heaven, isn't it? In this howling wilderness. It is. Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. It came directly from heaven. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. I say it's our manna from heaven. It's our spiritual nourishment. We can't neglect any of it. Considering all these things that have been very briefly mentioned, really, it's very plain to see how dangerous it is to lightly treat the Word of God in anything, or ignore it in anything, to go contrary to it willingly, knowingly, in anything. I say the Word of God revealed, commanded, or taught in the Word of God. It's a very great offense to the Lord as well. It is disobedience. It will come between us and our God. The sowing will bring spiritual, perhaps moral injury, and there'll be a sorrowful harvest reaped. And there's this, Matthew 25, verse 29. Because I tell you, a growing knowledge, spiritual, experiential knowledge of the Word of God is a gift. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man can discern, yes, can discern spiritual things. But yet, if he goes the way of disobedience, if he shows contempt for the word of God, if he makes himself the arbitrator of God's word and what he will follow and what he won't, that knowledge, that growing knowledge, which is a work of the Spirit, will then begin to go backwards. We can lose what we have. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And if we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, then what? If we grieve him, it grieves the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the teacher. It grieves him when we disobey any of the word, the inspired word of God that he has given by the Spirit to us in this Holy Scriptures. It grieves him, and it quenches his work in our hearts. It's the Spirit of the Lord. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus, and Christ fell in with them. They didn't recognize him, and they were in confusion about what had happened with his crucifixion, and now he was resurrected, but they were in great confusion. Then what happened? Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Understanding the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures. It's a lifelong job. There's so much there. There's so much truth. We can freely and early understand the essential doctrines of our faith. And certainly I believe what's essential to obedience, especially if we have faithful preaching and application. But there's so much to learn, isn't there? As for God's glory and his honor, and for our good and our happiness here, and of course forever. The Holy Spirit. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, the spirit of man, which is in him. Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And these things are revealed to us by the Spirit, revealed to the spiritual man. So we quench the Spirit of God by showing contempt for the word in any way, by not seeking to conform to what he convicts us of by the word of God, shows us. Someone might say, well, if I'm convicted, I will. Well, it's in the word of God. If it's plainly there and you don't feel convicted, then you are on the way of developing a hard heart and you're in danger. You'll be convicted sooner or later if you're in Christ, but you'll be chastened. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to ignore any of the word of God or go against it. Matthew 7, 21 through 29. 21 through 29, Matthew 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, and apply that to the whole word of God, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. A solid foundation, you see. And all the storms of life and everything that came, and all the floods of perhaps even persecution, or whatever it might be, tribulation and all the efforts of the devil, all that comes along in life, the house couldn't fall. It was built upon the solid foundation. And everyone that heareth these things of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. And again, let's stress, doeth them not. What does he say? Well, doeth not some of them. He doesn't say that, so I guess we can do not some of them. God forbid anyone would think that. doeth them not. He speaks in a comprehensive sense of all of the word of God. Shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The house fell. That man, that woman that goes contrary to the word of God and willfully does so, their house will fall. The time will come, they'll suffer great loss. This whole charade, it's a house of cards they built up, and it'll collapse. And perhaps their whole family will be caught in that fall and be part of it. It's a serious thing. It's a very serious thing. No gain, only loss by going contrary to any of the word of God. And he said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. What does this mean? If ye love me first, supremely, then keep my commandments. Matthew 10, 37 through 38. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. We have no excuse. We have no excuse to go contrary to the word of God in anything. Some might say, well, I'm going to do this for perhaps I want to keep this relationship, maybe even in family. I just think maybe this is best if I do this. No, you're not worthy of Christ. You're not worthy of Christ. You're not building upon the foundation of his word, and your house will collapse. Not worthy of Christ. Not worthy of me, he said. Paul wrote, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth. Obey the truth. There was a specific truth there, a gospel truth in mind, with regard to faith, and with regard to circumcision and so forth, but obey the truth. Apply it to all the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. You in Christ? By faith have you seen Jesus Christ evidently set forth, crucified? For you, so you might be saved from this present evil world and from the wrath to come and have everlasting joy and eternal glory in that new heaven and new earth to come, then why not obey the truth? Why not obey all the truth as it is in Jesus? Why would you not? Even if it means going contrary to mother or father or son or daughter, whatever it might mean, even if it means some little cross that we have to carry here, what is that cross like compared to what others are carrying? Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 16, the verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. I tell you, we can't stand fast in the faith unless we stand fast in the word of God. That faith we stand fast in, that comprehends all that the word of God teaches us with regard to our faith and our practice, our life, our walk. Jude reminded them then and reminds us, earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered unto the saints. Again, how do you contend for that faith? You're not contending for that faith unless you seek to be faithful to the word of God in all things, conforming to it. How can you contend for the faith? You're not. You're acting as an adversary to the faith. It's true. How can we be valiant for truth when we abandon truth? We don't stand for truth when we won't seek to obey the truth. How can we worship in spirit and truth if we're not walking in truth? Psalm 88, the verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Teach me thy way, O Lord. How? By the word of God, the word he's given us. And then what? The psalmist promises, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth. What does that mean? Can we buy the truth? No. It means sacrifice anything to have the truth of God, to have it in your heart and to hold to it, cleave to it, live by it. Sell it not, not for anything. Everything else is just trinkets. All the things of this world that people are abandoning the truth of God for, what is it? Worthless trinkets in the end, and in the everlasting sense. Buy the truth and sell it not. The Lord will bless in this world and in the world to come those Christians who in this life willingly, sincerely seek to conform to His word in all things. I say willingly and sincerely. And this out of love. And even if there's a little sacrifice, He'll bless them. They will know Christ more and more in the power of His resurrection. They will know that peace that passeth all understanding, and the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. They will be stronger and more lively in faith, hope, and love. They'll have more peace. They'll have more joy. Aren't those blessings enough? But He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You can't do that unless you're seeking to conform to all the word of God. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then this. And all these things, all things needful, all these things shall be added unto you. Is that not a blessing for obedience? James 1, verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Isaiah 66, the verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. In his epistle, his letter to the church, Philadelphia, the Lord spoke of a blessing that He would bestow upon them, on that church, I say, and He tells why. Revelation 3, 8 through 10. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. That in itself is a blessing. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. We won't go into that particular context and everything, but we see a blessing there for that church because they kept the Lord's word. They had little strength, don't we all, without the Lord? We have no strength, not really, but they had little strength. They were a small church, and yet they kept His word. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I believe it is a joy to the Lord when His children walk in truth. I believe it is a great grief to the Lord when His children do not walk faithfully in the truth. I say there are blessings, though, for those, and it's all of the grace of God, because we're unworthy servants. We're only doing our duty if we seek to conform to the word of God, but there are blessings from the Lord. The Lord of grace, and there is a well done, thou good and faithful servant. I keep thinking of Romans 5, the verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God commendeth His love to us. Well, all God's people said, Amen. But I pose the question, how do we commend our love toward Him? Certainly it would begin with receiving His word, the word of God as it is the word of God, and seeking to conform to it in love, all of it, all of it. Think of others who have fought great fights of faith, even sealing their testimony for Jesus with their own blood. They were faithful to the word in every respect. Think of those who stood against Antichrist during the zenith of his power, his persecuting power. But they overcame him. How? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Faithfulness to the word of God, faithfulness to Christ, their testimony of him, and their faithfulness to the whole word of God. And they love not their lives unto the death. God help us. Can we at least, well, can it be said of us at least that we love not this, that, or the other thing, but rather we obeyed the word of God, knowing that he will bless obedience, knowing that it is our duty, knowing that it is dangerous not to, knowing that true love is obeying God, and knowing that if we have to sacrifice some little thing here, or maybe eventually some great thing, still, if we don't obey, we're not worthy of him, not worthy of him who died for us. Amen.